So in one of the Christmas carols, we just sang, "What child is this?" No doubt there is very good reason to ask this question. Because you think about it, I mean, there's no other child born in history who has had and is still having such an incredible impact in people's lives and in our world. We mark time based upon the birth. Even atheists who don't believe in him mark time based upon the birth of this child with B.C. and A.D. There are more songs, there are more poems, there are more books that have been written about this child that we're going to read about this morning than anyone else ever in history. And this book that was written about him, as a matter of fact, was written by him, is the most widely read and most circulated book in human history. It is the most translated book in history as well. You look at the Quran, Jesus is even there mentioned more times than Muhammad. You look at this mighty character of Caesar Augustus, who's a big part, as Luke records in his gospel message, of the birth of Jesus. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth. But all that we know about Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, was written probably more than 100 years after he died. The writings of Jesus were written just a short time after he died, 20 to 60 years after his life. We literally know more about a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago than we do about Caesar. And in this moment, he was considered to be the most powerful man who ruled the world at that time. An entire global following was named after Jesus Christ, Christianity. And what kind of global following was named after Caesar? A salad. That's it. So we got to ask, what child is this? And so today we return to the very passage we read last week. But last week we had a laser focus only on this earthly father of Joseph. What an incredible, how much of a blessing it was for me to learn from his example. But Jesus is the main character, right? And so today we return to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And there's a whole lot there, but all I want to do is with this passage is give you four answers. Eric, you had three. You came close to stealing my thunder this morning. Thankfully, you didn't get them all. There's four answers that tell us who, what child is this. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What child is this? You got four answers. First of all, yes, Eric, he is a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Look, the fact this is mentioned twice in these seven verses tells us, hey, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. Verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And I understand, I even pray this, while I realize that is so incredibly familiar language, right? Born of the Virgin Mary. Have you ever thought about what that really means? His conception by God's Spirit was a miracle. Mary was a virgin. Up to this point, she had never been with a man. This tells us, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, about the Holy Spirit and who is He and what does He do. The Holy Spirit entered this woman's body, probably a young teenager. He has the ability to enter a human body and change things on the inside, physically, to help bring about a small little embryo, to shape and form and fashion. Not somebody that is of God, but somebody that literally is God. Now, why is that significant? I think it's significant for four different reasons. First of all, because there was no human agency on the part of man who brought this about, which is a reflection of our salvation. All that we are and all that we have in our salvation in Christ is a result of what God has done in us and through us. It's not of our own doing. But secondly, this is significant because it's a reflection, or it's a proclamation of an uncompromising doctrine of our Christian faith. That is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God from heaven penetrated and broke into our world, into the womb of a teenage girl, and became a man. But at this point, an embryo. Thirdly, I think this is significant because I believe that it's a reflection of our own stories. We would make a mistake by saying, that's something different, that doesn't happen. Sure, that's something different, and that doesn't happen in one sense that it was by a virgin who had had no relationships with a man. But let's make no mistake about it. Every single child that is born and that is conceived from conception in the womb of a mother, that is not, well, look what Mother Nature has done again. That is not nature. That is a miraculous internal working of the Holy Spirit from conception, creating life, shaping and forming that child with a purpose and a plan marked out by God. Scripture, tons of scripture, could not be clearer about this. Clearer, it could not be. And so this speaks into a very sensitive topic that is very volatile. Perhaps preferable that I don't even speak about it. The topic of pro-choice and pro-life, showing us that from conception, not only is this about Jesus from conception, but all children are lives miraculously created by God, giving man no right to take that life. And I understand that's highly sensitive. And I understand that that angers some people to hear that. And I understand that that even hurts some people to hear that. But this story shows us, thankfully, that into that hurt, God brings healing and redemption. But church, with compassionate sensitivity and love, we as Christians must stand upon this biblical, not political, but biblical truth. But I believe this conception of Jesus Christ is also a reflection of our own story, because at our spiritual rebirth, at our baptism, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit, like with Mary, comes into the human body of an individual who surrenders their life to God. And on the inside, the Spirit begins to do an amazing work of God, forming and shaping the person of Jesus within us. He can change you. He can change your personality and create and form in you, like He did inside of Mary, the person of Jesus Christ, but also like He did with Mary. That's not the intention of that Jesus being formed in me to stay in me, but is to be through me birthed into the world, that I might be an instrument to bring Jesus to my world, as Mary was a powerful instrument of that. What child is this? He is a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. But secondly, of this child we are told His name is Jesus. And certainly one of the best ways to answer the question, what child is this, is to tell us His name. Usually when you're introducing yourself and you want to tell something about who you are, the first thing you do out of the gate is you tell them your name. Now, most of you won't remember this guy. From the early 1900s, his name was Billy Sunday. He was a baseball player that turned evangelist. And he noted that in the Bible, there are 265 different names for Jesus Christ. And that is because there's not one single name that can embrace the wonder and amazement of who Jesus is. Matthew opens up in chapter 1. He gives us 6 of Jesus' names. Here in this verse, in this passage, we see one of them. His name is Jesus. But this wasn't like some random name that Joseph and Mary found in a book that had a collection of names to choose from. It was a name that God gave to this child to signify his mission and his purpose. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. That's his mission. That's his purpose. That's what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now again, we've heard that, been there, done that. This is very familiar, but it's crazy that as familiar as this is, the truths that are embedded in the name of Jesus Christ are becoming more and more diminishing. They are diminishing more and more, not only in our world out there, but also as well in our Christian church world. Our world, our church world, has an aversion to what I just read, aversion to a preacher using the word sin, or speaking of lostness, or speaking of hell. And it's in the name of love, and it's in the name of acceptance, and not being judgmental. We don't want to be haters, but in losing the truths of sin and eternal lostness, church, we lose the wonder of Jesus as Savior and our need for Him. The Christmas message could not be clearer. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please hear this. You were lost in sin and headed to an eternal destiny without God. But Jesus came as Savior because He loves you. Oh, church, let's not be shy from speaking with love and compassion about sin and lostness, for that's the only way hearts of people will be drawn to Jesus. And just as Jesus' name signified His mission to save people from their sins, that must be the primary mission of this church and the primary mission of everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus. If that's not the primary mission of your life, you've renamed Jesus to be somebody that he really is not. What child is this? His name's Jesus. Thirdly, this text tells us, and this is the one you missed, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Do you understand? This is amazing. There are over 300 prophecies that were written about Jesus. You say, yeah, well, maybe they're written after the fact. We know without question, I don't have time to state the case today. Without question, there is solid proof. They were all written more than 500 years before Jesus ever came. And every single one of those prophecies, you can do your homework on that, were all fulfilled specifically in Jesus Christ, telling us details about his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is not like me saying, okay, I have a prophecy. Next week, it's going to be cold. You go, oh, it's cold. Eddie was right. He's a prophet. It's not like, I'll tell you, behold, I proclaim to you. That's the way they do it, right? Someday, somewhere, at some time, the Broncos will win. So if they win today, you're going to go, Eddie, how did you know? But look, what if I say in 37 years, the Broncos will be in Los Angeles and they will be playing the Chargers, and they will win with a score of 21-10. If that happens 37 years later, you're going to sit up and pay attention. What if I did 5 or 300 of those? And so here's what we have with these prophecies about Jesus. They weren't just 37 years from now, about something that might happen, some nice guy that might come and do great things. They tell us specific details and prophecies 500 years before he came. Peter Stoner, a professor emeritus at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, in his book, Science Speaks, and I don't have time to go over all the details of what he writes. I'm just going to give you his conclusion. He said, let me just take 8 of these prophecies, and what are the odds, what are the chances of only 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in a person named Jesus Christ? And he says it's mathematically impossible. And he writes these words, and I quote, Dr. Stoner wrote, anyone who rejects Christ is rejecting a fact proved more absolutely than any other fact. Now, why is that significant? I think it's significant for 2 reasons. First of all, it validates Scripture, that this truly is the Word of God. Nobody can foretell the future, not unless they're hearing from someone who lives in the future. And this validates the promises of God. When God says, this is what's going to happen, you can count on it. But I think significant to this story, these prophecies validate that Jesus Christ truly is the promised Messiah. And he's not just some guy who randomly came to the door, knocked on the door and said, hey, I'm the Son of God, come and follow me. How do we know that? That's a crazy, huge claim. What makes Jesus different from all the other religious leaders in the world? How can I with confidence believe this to be true, all of these claims? We saw 2 weeks ago in the first lesson in Matthew chapter 1, we can know it through all of history. It wasn't just random stuff that was going on, but it was all pointing to and leading to this true historical figure. All of this history that Matthew outlines in his genealogical description of Jesus' family tree, substantiated by archaeology, substantiated by extra-biblical history, all was leading to and culminating in Jesus. And then you stack on top of that, there were more than 300 prophecies telling us where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would die. It makes an incredibly powerful case. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do so with confidence. What child is this? He is the fulfillment of prophecy. But finally, we are told, as we see in verse 23, he is God with us, Emmanuel. And again, we've been singing that all morning. Again, we've been singing that every Christmas. We've heard that. That's very familiar. Why is that so significant? He's not just God. He's God with us. And you think about it. All other religions in the world say, this is what you must do to get to God. Good luck. The Christmas story is beautiful in this sense. This is what God has done to get to us as Emmanuel. But I think this is also significant because the very sense of Emmanuel tells us he's not just God who's sitting right here, but it means wanting to be in a close relationship with you, which boggles the mind that the creator of the universe wants to intimately know you and be in relationship with you in closeness. This is also significant because not only that he wants to be close to you, but he wants to be close to us considering who we are and what we have done against him by our lives of sin. Instead of, and it would seem like he should demand that we crawl on our knees to get to him begging for forgiveness, he came to us and humbled himself. That's love. This is love. 1 John chapter 4. Not that we loved God and we said, I got to find him. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative and he sent his son into the world, Emmanuel. The apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, meaning even if we wanted to try to get to God, we were too weak, we could not have been able to. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, undeserving, uninterested, not caring, while we had by our lives, Paul writes, made ourselves to be enemies of God, he came to us as Emmanuel. gave himself to us. That's amazing. But I think there's one final reason why Emmanuel, God with us, is significant. Did you ever notice in Matthew, starts out saying, this is Jesus Christ, he is God with us. And what are the very last words Matthew records of Jesus? I am with you always. Always, Emmanuel. And sure, that's important all the time. That's important right now at Christmas. Because for some of us, Christmas is the loneliest time of the year. And so God wants you to hear. He wants you to hear when you go to bed on Christmas Eve and you wake up at 1:47 in the morning. You know how those digital clocks help you remember. You wake up at 1:47 in the morning and maybe the house is full or maybe it's not, but you feel so very alone. He is Emmanuel. You're not alone. When you get up on December 25th and the house is full, or maybe the house is not full, either the case, you feel so incredibly alone, or you feel so, for whatever reasons, so incredibly undeserving, so unworthy. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the fact that God came from heaven, penetrating our world to get to us, should compel us and draw us to do whatever we can to come to him. And that's what we're going to see next week in the story of these magi who made their way to Christ. I opened the lesson mentioning the carol, What Child Is This? I want to close mentioning another popular carol, and I want to tell you the history surrounding the author of this Christmas carol. In 1865, there was a minister by the name of Phillips Brooks, and Phillips with an S, I've not got that incorrectly. You probably never heard of him, but if you lived in the 1860s, you would have heard of him. He actually gave the funeral address for Abraham Lincoln. I didn't know that, and I don't know what he said, but all of us know the carol he wrote. On the same year of Lincoln's death, Brooks made a trip to Israel. And one night, he's riding on horseback through a little village in Israel. And these words came to mind, and he penned them. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, for Christ is born of Mary. Years later, another significant event in Phillips Brooks' life is that he met with a little girl who was 11 years old named Helen Keller. Now, you've probably heard of Helen Keller, and if you've ever driven just about a mile down the road, you've seen a school that is named after Helen Keller as well. She was deaf and blind. So you gotta kind of imagine the silence of her life, what it's like living in there, not seeing and not hearing. But she became an author. She became an advocate for disability rights. She became the first person to ever go to college and get a degree who was blind and deaf. But in 1991, when she was 11, she met the minister, Phillips Brooks, and he shared the gospel. He shared the message and the story of Jesus with her. And as a result, Helen Keller, as well as her translator, Ann Sullivan, both of them came to a saving faith and gave their lives to Jesus. And though Tom Phillips Brooks had written his carol years before, O Little Town of Bethlehem, the story of this 11-year-old girl who lived in silence and could not hear is captured in the third verse of this song. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. On that day when Helen Keller gave her life to Jesus Christ, through her translator, Ann Sullivan, she said these words to Phillips Brooks. She said, "I've always known that there was a God, but until now, I never knew his name. What child is this? His name is Jesus." And if this young girl came to Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior, even though she couldn't see and she couldn't hear, for those who can see and hear, what is hindering you? Oh, this Advent season, may we come to know him. May we come to be renewed in our knowledge of him, that we may follow him as Lord and Savior. This is God's word to us today. I want to close in a prayer, and I'm going to borrow one of the verses of Phillip Brooks' song to pray those words as we close. Let's pray. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.